Welcome to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona, and I'm joined by Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. We are today looking at Chapter 4 in this new book, Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community, by Tim Chester and Steve Timmis, two church planters out of the United Kingdom. The chapter we're going to look at today is entitled Social Involvement. And right off the bat, we see a lot of this, Jeff, a lot of talk about going into the cities, going to the homeless, going to the poor, etc. And they start out the chapter with this phrase, a welcome for the poor and marginalized. And they look at two different types. And poor, I think we understand what they mean, but when they talk about marginalized, they go to Luke 5, verses 27 to 32, where Jesus calls Levi the tax collector as and is the guest at a party in his home. And they talk about how the Pharisees took Jesus to task. What they say is that tax collectors may have not been poor, but they were marginalized. Not only were they notorious for using their power to cheat people, they were collaborators with the Roman occupying force. This made them traitors to the nation and traitors to God. Therefore, if Jesus is the Messiah, then this means that God sits down to eat with his enemies.
That is what we call a pregnant statement, meaning they've said so much. But to sort of dissect it a little bit, just sort of first, you know, Jesus sits, we'll go from the back end, Jesus sits down to eat with his enemies. Well, in the sense that the gospel goes out to all the world, everyone, you know, you should look for the opportunity to share the gospel with whoever is willing to listen to it. That's absolutely true, because everyone you're sharing with, if they're not a believer, they are God's enemies. So that's true as the gospel goes out. But once you said that, you don't want to give the wrong impression, because even when you're talking with these people and you share the gospel, part of the message of the gospel is these people are God's enemies under his wrath, but there's been given the offer to have get out from under that wrath and be unconditionally accepted by this God. So this issue of when you communicate with these, with whoever you're sharing your faith with, of course, you do communicate they are God's enemies, but there's a way out from that. So I'm not so sure that is all that relevant. And then we moved back to that, let's say the tax collector is part of the marginalized group in society. I'm not so sure that is even a biblical issue, especially in teaching passages Romans onward, which is in the New Covenant era, everything, the final word from the Lord as to what we need to know and do. This is sort of it's a non-issue, because the God sovereignly controls your situation. So wherever he puts you, you are supposed to reach out and share your faith. And he puts people in different positions because he has the elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So, you know, he does. It is true. It is true according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you have that famous statement about, verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Okay, well, in that, what he's just getting at is that most of us who come to faith in Jesus are what the world would call kind of normal folk. We're not the special people of the world. We're not the most profound intellects, the most profoundly gifted necessarily. But what he does, he takes us and he makes us effective for him in his kingdom. And that's true. But I think that in this particular chapter, and these are the good guys, but they seem to have more of a social agenda that's not necessarily a biblical agenda. That's our concern. I think it is good to emphasize that you need to take advantage of sharing with whoever the Lord gives you an opportunity to share with. And you don't want to cut any group out because they are a certain way, just like homosexuals. we may find that lifestyle very unacceptable, because we should, because the Bible even calls it unnatural, but they need the Savior just like anybody else. We need to love them and give them the gospel. So whoever the Lord, or, you know, brings into my life as he orchestrates it, that I need to be prepared to share with.
Mm-hmm. Well, they go on, and they do recognize that the marginalized, as they call them, are marginalized because they are sinners. They go to Luke 15. They quote this, where it says, "This man," the Pharisee's talking about Jesus, "this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then following that in Luke 15, we have those three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And the issue becomes for the elder brother, who in the parable I would assume represents the Pharisees, is that, you know, that he can go to join the party and accept the kingdom of grace, and so associate with sinners, or stay outside, cling to a system of merit, and associate only with respectable people. How do we take that parable and that situation and apply it today?
I'm not so sure that parable has anything to do with that. Because the opening line before this scene that sets the three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, one after the other, is that the Pharisees and teachers of the law are giving Jesus a tough time because he eats with, quote, the sinners. Well, the reason he does that is because these are the people that actually are aware that they have a need. The Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law aren't aware that they have a need. So in Jesus says, why is he here? To seek and save that which is lost. If the Pharisees don't think they're lost, well, then obviously they don't want to talk to him about these issues. But other folks do, so he's going to go to the folks that actually want to talk about it. Well, that makes a lot of sense. But, you know, my own personal experience, and I admit this is strictly an experience argument, but probably 99% of the homeless people that I deal with have no interest in really talking about it. Not at all. And so just because someone is down and out or poor doesn't mean they're not stiff-necked, rebellious, just like the Pharisees. Fact is, there is typical, and I have to be careful in my own life, there was a period of time I worked for a nonprofit Christian bookstore by university, and we would have lots of street people come through our store, our ministry. The problem was is they all seemed to fit a certain profile. And as a believer, I had to be really careful, work on myself, not get sort of jaundiced, because they all seemed to think that they were the most brilliant people in the world. Everyone else had done them wrong. They weren't responsible for anything, and they were playing the part of a fool. Okay, they needed the Savior, but they weren't remotely interested in hearing the gospel. That was the normal kind of interaction I had with them. Well, these would really just like Pharisees at this point. But if you come across somebody who genuinely seems to want to find a solution to their sin, to their lives, well, of course, then you spend the time with them. Whether they're poor or rich, it makes no difference. That seems to be the issue. But this, in Luke 15, he's just making a point in each of the three parables, the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son parables, is that there is the reason Jesus came was to save people, so he goes to people who are interested in being saved. And so when one person, sinner, rejoices, all heaven rejoices. That's the theme. Well, that's exactly why Jesus came. So when as a rule, the Jewish leadership wasn't even interested. So obviously these aren't the ones he went to. Well, you know, that seems to me at least to be pretty straightforward without reading into it any sort of social agenda.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, and it's interesting to me because, again, this is, you know, we keep saying these are good guys who sometimes kind of get it wrong because of their, I think, what they're reacting to over in England. On 72, where they talk about poor, it says the poor are blessed for theirs is the kingdom of God, quoting from Luke 6. They go on to say that the word poor in the Old Testament is used both of the economically needy and the spiritually humble. Both senses are in view, but then they go on to say, blessed are those who are excluded because of the Son of Man. He proclaims woes to the rich, the well-fed, those who laugh now and receive the praise of men. This is not because the poor are more saintly. They are sinners like anyone else. So they do get that. But they go on later on the next page, they say that Jesus has time for the needy. They are his priority. He does not focus on the professional classes, the lawyers, the doctors, the respectable middle classes. Well, how do they drag that in? That I'm, you know, you're, 1 minute we're talking about spiritually poor, sinners, people that need a savior. Now suddenly we're talking about classes of people and classes of professionals. Is that really what's in mind here?
No, I don't think so at all. I know in my own ministry, it just depends on wherever I get a hearing, who I speak to. I speak toward professionals. I speak to students. I'm leaving in 2 days to go to Romania. I'll be speaking to gypsies, who I guess you would call a marginalized group in Romanian society. But all this is you're taking advantage of opportunities that you have of people who want to hear. And so we're willing to go anywhere. Mm-hmm. And in my own ministry, I really have seen sort of a cross-section of people who want to talk about biblical truths and eventually, or, you know, not only hear the gospel, but then get grounded. So once again, I'm not so sure. I think they're trying to get an agenda from Scripture. Mm-hmm. And more importantly, I don't think they're looking at the ministry of Jesus. They're looking at exactly what he did is the blueprint as to what we ought to do. I don't think that is biblically or hermeneutically very correct.
Let me give you another example of that, Jeff. They quote out of Luke, I think it's Luke 14. They quote verses 12 and 13. It says, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. But they go on to say this, and this is what starts to bother me a little bit. They say, our focus is to be on the poor and needy. Indeed, part of our evangelism to the rich is our evangelism to the needy. Now, I've heard this passage used to indicate that anything we do that doesn't involve the poor and the needy really doesn't count.
Yet once again, I think it misses the whole point. Jesus is making the point that you do not, why do you do what you do? That's really the question. And if you invite people over just to get invited back, of course that is not a good thing. You want to just care for people and meet needs. But the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, where you, the original invitees, which historically would be Israel, they turned down the invitation. So he says, go out into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Well, in historically, that'd be the Gentiles. Not meaning the literal crippled, blind, blind, meaning the outcast. Well, in a Old Covenant setting, that would be the Gentiles, the dogs, the people whom God has not been focusing on for thousands of years. He's been focusing on Israel. So if they've rejected the gospel, which they did, so now the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, who will ultimately become the basis of the real people of God. The book here, I think, really misses that. They just really miss that, what we would call that, the shift from the old to the new, Israel to the world, picture fulfillment sort of thing. And when Jesus came, he comes to the poor to make an illustration. And so there's nothing meritorious about being poor. It's just that we need to not cut out the poor because they're poor, or suck up to the wealthy because they're wealthy. Mm-hmm. That's all true. And there, it is true that there is some very strong statements against wealthy folks in the teaching passage of the New Covenant era. That's true. But once you've said that, it's a matter of where does God sovereignly place you in your life, you know, and are you reaching out?
All right. Again, this is what's so frustrating as I read this book, and we've talked about this privately, is they'll say some really good things and then turn right around two sentences later and say some things that almost take it back. For example, they make a statement here on page 78, the most loving thing we can do for the poor is to proclaim the good news of eternal salvation through Christ. I would wholeheartedly agree with that. That's not just the poor, but to anybody who needs Christ. And yet they'll also say things that that again just sort of shoot that right in the foot. They complain that evangelicalism has become a largely middle class professional phenomenon. That evangelism and social involvement have come to be viewed as alternatives, separate activities that need to be held in balance. Is that the case? And if so, is that wrong?
No. First off, I think, once again, they're talking in terms of their own situation in England, in Great Britain, where, you know, that may be what they're dealing with. But in other parts of the world, evangelicalism, like especially if you go down to South America, evangelicalism is very much centered among the poor. Or Africa, things like that. It depends where you happen to live. I mean, there are some wonderful inner city churches. There are some wonderful churches in the suburbs. That one is not better than the other. You know, one of the good things on page 76 of the book, they make a really very wonderful sort of long couple of paragraphs over the issue of there should be not this snobbishness, you know, that, and that's really true, that within the family of believers, everyone should be treated as an equal footing regardless of their economic status. We wholeheartedly believe that. That's why in our particular fellowship, we are very informal. Because the more formal you dress, the more the social distinctions are more evident. Because everyone can't afford to purchase the nicer clothes. Where when you are more informal, everyone is more on the same level. And just because of how you look. And what it does, well, at least we have found in our setting, is that that encourages to treat everyone just as an individual on their own merits. So I really commend the book, the guys there, for making that point. And once again, from they're really struggling with, from an English societal point of view, of sort of class snobbishness. Which, you know, that can be a very real issue, and it can be a very, very issue here in America.
Right.
And that's really, really wrong. We understand that. So we want to commend them for that.
Well, one of the other things that I know that as we go through this book that they continue to come back to is the idea of community, which we would term church, the gospel community. They tell the story of a woman, a particular woman, I guess, who was needy, and she says, I know people do a lot to help me, but what I want is someone to be my friend. And they go on to say that the poor need a welcome to replace their marginalization. They need community. They need the Christian community. They need the church. And they make this statement, the poor need a friend who will eat and drink with them. The best thing we can do for the poor is offer them a place of welcome and community.
No, that's not true at all. That's not the best thing they need. They need the gospel.
Right.
I mean, everybody needs. You can have wealthy people who have, you know, are alienated because of how they've handled life, and they need a friend. And our point is, we want to befriend everyone for the purpose of ultimately sharing the gospel, if that's possible. But we're still going to love them anyways. But the poor person, it's like the soup kitchen. That can be a wonderful idea, but just to serve them food every day, if that's all they get, then they go to hell with a full stomach. Mm-hmm. I mean, that really hasn't eternally helped them at all. So that's, you know, once again, I you know, this weaving through sort of a social agenda. That you don't really find, I don't think you find in the teaching passage of the New Testament at all. Mm-hmm. I mean, the one thing you do find is that there doesn't seem to be many of what we would call the world's greats that God is going to choose to save. We quoted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. that seems to be true, that most of us are what we call normal folk. And God gifts us and equips us so that we are not normal anymore, but that's because he's changed us. Mm-hmm. Not because we in and of ourselves are so wonderful. Well, you know, that seems to be a very biblical idea. But the, you know, it's, we're getting back to the social involvement. Just maybe it's a good opportunity just to address this. If you're going to look for a social agenda in the teaching passages of the New Covenant era, I don't think you get any. Mm. What you do find them in the Old Covenant with Israel, because the temporary picture of the people of God was a physical nation. And therefore, how you cared for everybody, even like a Social Security sort of a thing, the tithe, you know, don't trim the, you know, harvest a corner of your fields, things like that. But in the New Covenant era, there is no social transformation agenda. There just isn't. In fact, as we are just down, sometimes as evangelicals, we get downright embarrassed about Paul's dealing with slavery in Acts 6. I mean, in Ephesians 6. He doesn't outlaw it. He just tells you how to handle it, both as a slave and a slave owner. Well, we find that very embarrassing. We would say, well, this is a wonderful opportunity to deal with this ill in society, this evil in society. Mm-hmm. Well, that's obviously Apostle Paul was not the big issue. And, you know, I think we need to be careful that we don't impose on the believer an agenda that the Bible doesn't even impose. Everybody needs the gospel. You're not allowed to ignore the poor just as you can't ignore the rich. Mm. Everybody needs it. You're just willing to take it to whoever will listen to you.
Isn't in the Gospels, it seems to me that when Jesus is using the rich versus the poor, he's really talking about the nation of Israel. They were rich in that God had blessed them and given them, you know, the prophets, the laws, the oracles, everything, and they didn't get it. And he's comparing them with who they looked down upon, the poor, the marginalized, what have you. But yeah, it's not about today. It's not about somehow the rich are evil and the poor, you know, should. In fact, they make this statement: God gives the gift of faith disproportionately to the marginalized. Well, where do they come up with that? And they, in fact, I want to read this one little paragraph to you, because I think it again sums up what you're talking about, Jeff. This is reality, talking about the disproportionate gift to the marginalized. This is reality. The church today is growing among the shanty towns of Africa and the barrios of Latin America. When we look at the church throughout the world, God is choosing the weak and lowly to shame the power and wealth of the West. It seems that God's response to the imperialism of global capitalism is to raise up a mighty church in the very places this new empire marginalizes and exploits. Let the Western church take note. Now, come on.
Now, I would at that point say shame on you to these guys for allowing that sort of, you know, sociology class tripe to go into a book that has some good things to say, but this is no place for that. This is sort of some, it's like some rant on a college campus. You'll hear from someone just hasn't thought things through. No, God saves, I would say, more the normal folks. Mm-hmm. The normal folks. You know, not necessarily that many dirt poor, not many terribly wealthy, just sort of normal folks. Mm-hmm. And that's why most churches are generally sort of somewhere in the middle there. And it's the way it is. The point is, it's irrelevant. You're just willing, whoever's willing to respond to the gospel, even if it's a group they're willing, then you're thrilled. Mm-hmm. That's really, so you scratch for people itch. Whoever will give you a hearing. I mean, that's a great thing. If you go to the barrios and they respond, that's wonderful. But I know even the churches that, you know, we had a missionary that our church sponsored down in Mexico in a particular capital city of a state, and they reached out to the you know, to the very poor places, and some became believers. Not a lot, but some did. Most people in the church were somewhere in the middle there, you know, a few probably more wealthy, some of the very, very poor, but most people were somewhere in the middle there. Mm-hmm. I mean, but it's not by anything by design. Because we have absolutely no way of knowing who the elect are. We just share the gospel everywhere. And I think if anything you could take from this chapter is make sure we don't just ignore any particular group because of whatever. Mm-hmm. But each of us typically is sovereignly placed in a certain sphere of society, and we are supposed to respond to wherever he puts us so we can reach out to the group that we have influence with. Mm. So this particular chapter seems to be more affected by an agenda that's not directly derived from Scripture.
Right. Because it seems to me, you know, when you study the book of Acts, you do not find Paul going to...
Yeah.